November 2nd, 2008, lecture discussion number 65 on Genesis 1 through 19. A quick programming note. I'm going to get really close to finishing the ram today, which leaves the two birds, so that's a couple of weeks, maybe three at the most. And then we'll be done with this portion. It's only going to be 70 lectures. I thought I would do it in 50, but I got carried away a couple of times. How surprising is that? And then I've been asked a lot, what are you going to do next? And what I'm going to do next is I'm going to, and you've seen me do it little by little. I'm adding vocabulary to you. I'll do a little bit of that today. I don't have a whole lot of time today. But we're going to take on this debate that is surfacing again because of the popular media, specifically a couple of authors, Dawkins and Hitchens, that are attacking biblical literalism with a fervor I haven't seen since the 70s, actually. So I'm going to take that on because it's important for a number of reasons, but the fundamental flaw in the evolutionary thought process, especially the theistic evolutionary thought process, which is saying that God used evolution as a means of creating human beings. The flaw in that philosophically is that God would use death as a form of creation or in the creation process. Now, I don't know what your opinion of death is, and let me just say quickly that it runs the gamut. I immediately, when I see or hear death, I think bad. In the sense that death is suffering, death is an agonizing thing, and that it doesn't appear to be good to me. It appears to be a function of sin. And I think the Bible makes that very clear that it is. But if you have God creating by using death as a system, then you have God as the author of, the user of, the designer of death for the purposes of creation. Now we're in a real serious discussion. The discussion we're in is called progressive creationism, and it'll happen to you. It happened to me yesterday, as a matter of fact, and I'll get to it. But slowly but surely, I'm going to go through that that issue, which requires that you be fluent in speaking scientific languages that are quite complex, as you know. Today, I'll bring up one more element or two or three more elements that you have to know. Prior to this, of course, has been the fossilization process and then some astronomy, angular momentum, for example. And we'll go back over every one of them, so if you miss, don't feel bad. But I'm going to get all of you, I hope, to a place where you're sitting around your water cooler and you're discussing the mass of the sun and how the sun, how the fusion system of the sun works and why it was designed that way. Nebula hypothesis. Anyway, last Sunday we left off on or about the wedding imagery that accompanies the ram of Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Why does the wedding imagery accompany the ram? Here's the ram. After the heifer, then the goat, now the ram. The ram has a wedding motif, if you will. Why that? We left off with that question. Why this wedding marriage symbolism? Why did God place His plan of salvation inside His ordinance of marriage? And by the way, the first established institution that is human that God gave to humanity, His first human institution, is marriage. Why did He do that? Why is it number one? What's the obvious answer? Yes, it's the most important. He put His plan of salvation in marriage. Now, some of you are getting married soon. I won't mention your names. Some of you have been married recently. Marriage is a portrait of salvation. Why did He do that? Inside the Hebrew betrothal pattern is His redemptive plan. It's His timing. When He leaves, when He comes back. It's very important that we know when He left, why He left, where He is, and when He's coming back. All that timing is inside the Hebrew betrothal pattern. It's hidden inside. Only the Father knows Kathy last night, as she was leaving, I was coming, she said, she talked to somebody about only the Father knows. The implication that person gave, if I got it correctly, is that Christ doesn't know. Only the Father knows when He's coming back. Well, the Father and Christ are what? They're the same. They're one. They have the same exact essence. Both are omnipotent. They are one, triune. So how can it be said that Christ doesn't know when He's returning? What? No watch? No calendar? He's the creator of time. Obviously, Christ knows something about, knows exactly when He's returning. So why does He say only the Father knows? What did He mean, in other words? He says that because it is step 8 and 9 of the Hebrew betrothal pattern, which is 12 steps. It is the departure of the bridegroom and the permission granted portion of the Hebrew betrothal pattern. The order. So when Christ says things like that, He has a reason for it. Don't jump to the conclusion that would frankly be heresy that He doesn't know when His own return is. Know His wedding ceremony instead. Then you won't fall into that mistake. And someday the nation of Israel are going to figure this all out because it's in their fabric. He put it in there. Our wedding ceremony is just a cheap replica of the real one that God gave Israel. If you get a chance to go to a Jewish wedding, do it. Because inside that ceremony is the timing for His departure and His return. And someday they're going to know it. They're going to soon see it. And soon, I suspect it's very soon. And they're going to recognize what the Passover is. And they're going to understand the sign of Jonah finally. And they're going to understand what the feast days are about. Feast days. Somebody in this congregation never understands when I say feast days. What is it that you think I say again? I forget. To stay or something? Feast day. It's all one word. No, it's two words. Feast and then day. See how far apart they are? Two words. But inside their feast day pattern is also the same thing. And Abraham, Eliezer, which by the way, Eliezer is Genesis 15 too. Abraham sending the servant Eliezer to go find the bride Rebekah for the son Isaac. That's a marriage symbol and you can see that, I hope, that she never saw Isaac. Eliezer had to explain and adorn her, explain who Isaac was, and he adorned her as he brought her to the son that she had never known and that she rushed to meet and fell in love with through the explanation, through the teaching of the faithful servant. Hopefully you see the Father, the Holy Spirit, Christ the Son, and the bride, the church, all in that symbolism. And then, of course, Moses is two descents. The first descent, he kills 3,000. The second descent, he embraces them, right? The first two comings are the comings of Christ being there. And Joseph, the begotten son, adorned with a long-sleeved coat. Did you think it was a multicolored coat? No. It's a long-sleeved coat. Put him with a long-sleeved coat and sent him towards the brothers that hated and plotted to kill him. And that is Christ being sent, descending after Israel. Anyway, all of that's in the fabric of the nation of Israel, and Christ is hidden in all of that, His person and His work, what He is, or who He is and what He's going to do. And He has done this in a manner that requires great study and searching. It isn't easy. And some searching is quickly rewarded, and some is very difficult. And Genesis 15 is quite the difficult one. Bring a lunch here. And again, for those who are visiting, are not every Sundayers. Every Sundayers is not to be confused with regular attender. A regular attender, that can be the Christmas Eve service. Do it every Christmas Eve or the Christmas party. Don't confuse it with member. A member never comes. They can still be a member. And every Sundayer is someone who attends once a month, no matter what, unless it snows, or it's sunny, or it's daylight savings time day. My definition of every Sundayer fits my cliffside model. If your goals are out of reach, lower your expectations. You know, that way you're not hurt as much. Anyway, if you come every Sunday, then you have some idea what I'm saying. If you don't, then it's okay. We will catch you up today a little bit. Here's where it's important to reread the verses of Genesis 15. That's what we're focusing on. And if for no other reason, I should just read it every Sunday until you get it. I hope today I do something that is essential. I hope today I get into you how important Genesis 15 is. It solves five or six great questions that you're always going to be asked. Number one question that most of you are asked at your workplace or amongst your friends is, why is there evil? Why does God allow suffering? You're always asked that. Genesis 15 is the solution to that. So understanding Genesis 15 becomes very important. Start at verse 8. And he said, this is the great question of Genesis 15. Lord God, how shall I know that I am going to be saved? Galatians makes it clear that that's what he's talking about. Abraham said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How will I know? How can I know that I'm going to be saved? Your kids are going to ask you that. How can I know I'm really going to be saved? How often do they get taught that their salvation's at stake every day? Once they're saved, they could fall off the hand. They could get off the train. They could do whatever. They get away from God by their own volition. How often are we taught that? We're taught that routinely. Turn on TV. Genesis 15 solves that for you. How shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece of opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Where's marriage in there? I should read this at every wedding ceremony. When I get November, let's see. No, you don't want this on your wedding? Yes. I should do it. I should. In fact, I'm running out of marriage ceremony scriptures. Where's the wedding in there? Tell me. It's there. I read it to you. Where is it? Come on. Fight me. It is the ram, by the way. It is. But something even more specific than that. I have to extrapolate. Something should leap off of you. Marriage. Wow, look at there. No, no. Very close. That's funny. Deep sleep. Yes, ma'am. Deep sleep. Deep sleep is marriage. How do I know deep sleep is marriage? Adam. That's correct. Very good. So that's why you need to know your deep sleeps. And here's the second one. The first one being Adam. When he builded Eve. Okay, now having previously kind of sort of went through and over the heifer and the goat, a little bit, just shallow. I haven't given you everything. It would drive you crazy if I did, and it would just bog us down if I did. But we sort of went through the heifer and the female goat, and we're for the last couple of Sundays, we're working with the ram trying to solve it. And remember, this very complex answer is God's answer to Abraham's question. How can I know I'm saved? Here's how you're going to know. Figure out what these things mean. But it all begins with take me. So take me. That's how you're going to know you're saved. And these things, or these animals that are cut, they represent me. That's very important. This is assurance of salvation. How can I know I'm saved? That's assurance of salvation. And it begins with take me. And who's me? Yeah, me is Jesus Christ, is God himself, which is, and we know that from the study of Christ. And this is repeated for Abraham somewhat in Genesis 22. Do you see why? Genesis 15, take me to be saved. Genesis 22, God provides himself. Jehovah Jireh, right? God provides Jehovah Jireh Salam. Jerusalem. God provides Himself peace. It makes it obvious, I hope, Genesis 22. He provides Himself in Genesis 2 in the form of what? What is Genesis 22? Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain, right? Isaac's not going to be sacrificed. The ram that is caught in the thorns, God providing Himself, Jehovah Jireh, that's why Abraham names it that, God provides Himself as a substitute. So now you begin to see the ram showing up as a substitute, God providing Himself, just like the take me. The me is God, the Himself is God. Very important to know that. And I hope it makes sense. And don't fret if it doesn't. We have miles to go. We'll get it done. These animals, as I said, are the definition of the me, of the take me. That's important to know as well. So the ram. First, we noted that the ram symbolizes Genesis 22 substitution. God would provide Himself as the payment for our debt. Now, you have to figure out why we have a debt, but God provides Himself as the payment. The take me, the provides Himself, same thing. And that may seem obvious that it is God in both places, but it's not obvious to very many people. It may even seem elementary to you. Well, of course, God is going to provide Himself. The Bible clearly teaches that the take me is Jesus Christ. Maybe that seems obvious to you, and I'm glad it does, but it isn't. It is obvious to me that it is the only possible alone way that it could be done. Salvation could not be done any other way than take me being God or provide Himself being God. But it's a great mystery to the world. It's unknowable to the world. It's unsolvable. It's incomprehensible to the world. God providing Himself as the sacrifice, as the solution, is not knowable to the world. God saying, take me in order to be saved, because nothing else can save but me. That's what He's saying. So, He is saying, you must take me. You must take God to be saved. God must provide Himself because you can't get God. He has to make Himself do it. You can't drag Him there. He has to bring Himself to it. No other salvation is possible. How can I know I'm saved? You have to take me. No other salvation is possible. Why? Why can't I have another salvation but this one? Does the world tell you you can have another salvation? Yeah, it's called universalism. I'm telling you there's only one salvation. It's the take me, the provide Himself. How come that has to be the only one? It's obvious to me it's the only one that will work. Well, I'll just start out with the blood. I got to have pure, perfect, sinless, uncorrupted blood. Where am I going to get that? I have to have blood that's not only pure and sinless and uncorrupted, it has to have something else in it. What does it have to have? It's got to have power. It's got to have some BTUs, baby. How many BTUs does a vial of God's blood have? It has to be infinite, doesn't it? I have to have a pure, uncorrupted life, eternal life, and it has to have power. So it must be God. It can't be anything else. No other source where I could get something like that. See, by simple mathematical transitive property now, Jesus Christ is the take me, so Jesus Christ is who? Jesus Christ is the Himself. He's the ram. He is the heifer, female, ram, turtle, dove, and young pigeon. And if He's the me and He's the Himself, then He must be who? He must be God. Has to be God. Again, that's pretty clear, but not simple. How do I know it's not simple? Oh, by the way, it's 1:20. I know it's not simple because I had the doorbell ring yesterday. the Jehovah's Witnesses came, Watchtower. They knocked on my door Saturday. What am I doing on Saturday? I'm writing this, 4,500 words, and it's about 7 or 8 books to read. Not so much this Saturday, but last Saturday for sure. And the doorbell rings. And so, who do I think it is? I see them, and I assume they're what? No, I think it's a politician. You know, and I like politicians because I go, oh, goody, it's a mouth to play with. And I'm hoping, I am really hoping for a certain kind because I have specific questions I love to ask them. And I don't make them mad. In fact, I'm on everybody's list because I will talk to them. And it just makes Lori just look at the ceiling and groan. But it's a lot of fun for me. I didn't think it was the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses because it was a man in his 50s, which we call an older person. Okay? It was a man in his 50s, and that's not normal for the Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they normally send? Yes, young girls, right? And it's not normal for the Mormons. Who do they normally send? Young men. And so I have an old 50-year-old. It's a miracle he's still alive. Okay. Anyway, it didn't take long to realize that I'm not going to get... There's a mark on my house somewhere, and I don't know where it is, but it's visible to them. I'm no longer going to get the young girls. I'm going to get this guy from now on. And he's the professional. He's the big gun. No more 2 young girls. And I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not understand the take me and the himself and that that is Christ and that Christ therefore must be God. I know they don't understand that. I know they do not believe that Jesus Christ is Isaiah 9. He's got names in Isaiah 9. Look it up sometime. One of the names for him there is Mighty God. The other name for Christ there is Everlasting Father. So when he says, only the Father knows, what's he saying about himself? I'm the Father. I know. Now what we do is we separate it. There's nothing wrong with his statement at all if you understand that he is the everlasting Father. At the same time, there's this triunity in God, and he is God the Son. And there is God the Spirit. Do you understand the triune nature of God? Good answer. Man, if you start thinking you got that worked out, what have you decided about yourself? That you've elevated yourself a long, long way up, or you have dropped God a long, long way down. The latter is, both are true. But I know that they do not know that Jesus Christ is God. They do not know that He is God the Son. They do not know that He is the Son of God. They do not know that He is the last Adam. They do not know that He's the federal head. They do not know that one of His names is Mighty God, that one of His names is Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. They don't know that all those are His names. And they don't know John 1 either. They don't believe that. They do not believe the Word, Jesus Christ, the Word called the Word, is God before time and creator of all things. And they don't look up and they don't care about Revelation 1:8, 4:8, 11:17, 15:3, 16:7, which describes Jesus Christ as the Lord God Almighty. I don't believe any of that. Now, I know. And that's where it's fun. And it is fun. I know the J-Dubs don't believe any of that. And I know what else they don't believe. They don't believe that he was bodily resurrected. What are the consequences of not believing he's bodily resurrected? Yeah, well, that's true. No salvation. But why isn't there any salvation if he's not bodily resurrected? Because if his body is in the ground, then his body is what? It decaying and rotting. If it's decaying and rotting, what's rotting it? Death and sin, which means it's corrupted. That means that the blood is also corrupted. And it's never for me. The blood is corrupted. If he has corrupted flesh and corrupted blood, then what we do at communion in symbol, eat this, drink this, isn't working. Because that blood isn't any better than mine. He must be bodily resurrected to prove that he is God and that he is pure and that he is sinless. Okay? They believe Jesus Christ, the Jehovah's Witness believe Jesus Christ is a created being below God. I have God, and then I have time, and then I have Jesus Christ created. That, by the way, is Gnosticism. We'll get to that some other day. They believe that he is below God. He is not the God. They believe Jesus Christ is a God and was created inside of time and subject to time. He's higher than most, but he's definitely not God. They believe that Jesus Christ is powerful but not omnipotent, nor is he omniscient, nor is he omnipresent, and that he is still capable of sinning. They call that's called peccability versus impeccability. And it's very easy for me to get the gentleman at my door to readily teach me all of that. They also believe that death precedes the creation of Christ and Adam. So I have God, I have death, I have other creatures, then I have Christ, then I have Adam. And you would recognize that as what? Progressive creationism. That's correct. Good for you. And let me repeat, it takes very little time to get the professional who's at my door to admit all of this. It's really, really easy. All you do is start with one simple question. So here's your lesson for today, your one simple question to always ask when they knock on your door. What is the difference between God and Jesus Christ? Then stand back and let them go. Have a seat. Get your knitting. Get your crossword puzzle. Paint the house. Rotate your tires. Change the bedding. Replace the engine in your car. The point being that their differences between God and Jesus Christ will come pouring out all over your doorstep. And that's what I do. Ding dong. Hi. Here's your piece of paper. Thank you. I always take the paper. Why do I always take the paper? I'd take all the papers if I could. Why? Well, it lasts for somebody else, but the biggest reason is the wood stove that I plan on having. I mean, I'm thankful for junk mail. You gotta think positive. It just pours. You can't believe it. Just try it sometimes. What is the difference? It pours all over the place. See, I know that the truth, I know that the answer to that question is really only one word. None. He should immediately say back to me, none. That's your church test, by the way. If you ever leave here, you go to another church, walk up to the elder board, ask them all, ask the pastor, what's the difference between Jesus Christ and God? They better answer none. If they don't, what are they? Yeah, wrong. And that's heresy. It's not orthodox teaching. There is no differences. Christ is God, always, is never not God. It's a never not. And that's the essence. The difference between Jesus Christ and God is the shortest sermon ever preached. Stand up, say none, sit down, eat buffet. Bang. That's not the case with these folks. It's forever. I mean, it'll just keep going and going and going. See, Energizer Bunny sermon for these folks. And the consequences are life and death. Every time this man gave me a word, a statement, a sentence, every word he spoke about the differences between Christ and God, it's like a huge, now it's TiVo, but it's going to be played back for him when he stands before. It's all going to be repeated at the great white throne judgment before the Lord God Almighty. And who is that? The one whom all judgment is given, Jesus Christ. If you don't believe Jesus Christ is the I Am, if you do not believe Jesus Christ is the I Am God, you will perish in your sins, John 8:24. Can't get any clearer than that. And I repeated back to this man everything he said about Jesus Christ being created, not bodily resurrected, being fearful, being unknowing, being filled with sin at times, but getting rid of it later, inside of time, death predating Christ and his creation, his coming into being, and all the rest, and made sure he agreed. Said, you agree with that? Yes, boy, I do. Yes, yes, I agree. You're absolutely right. I've got you perfect. You're ready for my next pamphlet. And when he's all done, I ask the obvious question. How can I have any faith that Christ could save anyone? He's filled with flaws. He's insignificant. Say, oh no, he's the most powerful created being there is. I said, that makes him insignificant. He just looked at me. No, I don't understand. He's the most powerful of all the created beings. He's insignificant. How big is God? I'll make a circle for you. There's God. How big are all the created beings? I'll make a mark next to God. There. See the mark? That's exactly right. All the created beings put together. He is the highest created being compared to God. What's that make him? Insignificant. You're in big trouble now. How can, by that definition, Christ save anyone? He can't save himself. In fact, he'll tell you that he couldn't save himself. God had to save Christ. Let alone a single person of humanity. And that is why Genesis 15, Genesis 22 are so important. Take me, Jehovah Jireh. God provides himself. God did not create a sub-God to save. He came himself. He himself comes. That takes the place. It just ends the discussion when you understand it. Okay. That's all of that. That gets you set up now. For the rest of the sermon. Before we do the rest of the sermon, you have to have your vocabulary words for the next week. Now, Annabelle, in biology class, raised her hand and said, please define for me the fossilization process, specifically permineralization. Very proud of her being able to say permineralization. And her biology professor said back to her, we have, in biology class, there is no place for religious dogma. And so he knew immediately what she was asking. She was asking about the fossilization rate. Do you see, people know, when you begin to talk about instantaneous permineralization, or the Medusa effect, or mummification, or permineralization, the other side knows that you are talking about the rate process at which a fossil can be formed, and you are not what? Someone to talk to. I can't talk to you, baby. So that's why I want you to know today's vocabulary. And of course, everybody remembers angular momentum from last week, right? You must know this. Defense, attack structures. If you go into my office, you'll see the math problem. And you're welcome. Everybody's welcome to go in there. I have started working this math problem on the board behind me like some crazy person. And it's true. I probably am some crazy person. What are defense attack structures? Defense attack structures are things like an armadillo. When you scare an armadillo, it's my favorite commercial, Super Armadillo Man. Have you seen him? As soon as he curls up into a ball, that's great. What a great, that's a perfect example of humanity. That's what we are, except without any protection. We're capable of the fetal position, that's it. But a defense structure would be armor. What would be an attack structure? Venom. Venom would be an attack structure. Poison. Frogs are poisonous. Snakes are poisonous. Okay? We have animals that have other defense structure. Porcupine. as a defense structure, doesn't it? You must be able to explain defense and attack structures. Because if the world was created by God to be good, was it? Yes. Since the earth was created by God to be good, how do you explain tooth and claw, defense attack structure? Is it good? Why do I need to be a porcupine if no one's going to try to eat me? Why do I need quills? Why do I need armor? The Stegosaurus, for example, Triceratops, dinosaurs, huge plates, big horns. Why do I need them? I have this mace ball on my tail. What's it for? It's a defense attack structure. You have to be able to explain it. How do you explain it? Anybody ready to explain it? I will take the converse position. Defense attack structures are evidence that death precedes Adam. Your response? Wow. Bad news for me, huh? Well, I know that. You have to be able to deal with this issue. When you come over the next few weeks, you'll be able to handle defense. Is it hard? No. I mean, God can be have faith in his system. So that means that if you once you explain defense attack structures, then you're in a discussion of the curse, aren't you? And then you're in a discussion of the fall of Satan. So you have the fall of Adam, the curse of Adam, and the fall of Satan. And all of those are all tied together. So next couple of weeks, if you find things about defense attack structures, it would be good for you to read it. Now, before we get back to the sermon, Bill the Guernsey, doing what he does, which is marvelous, battling this stuff on the Internet all the time. He's fighting doctrinally on the Internet. He was refighting God's omniscience and human responsibility, or human accountability for sin. What is that? That's predestination versus goodness, and he responded beautifully to it. Somebody put out predestination, and Bill's response was goodness. Perfect. Case closed. End of debate. You see, once you begin to debate these things, by the way, you actually speak in that kind of language. Somebody will come up to me and say, predestination. And I will say, goodness. Okay. Because we know where the conclusions are to both of those statements. If I don't say goodness back to predestination, what will happen? Yeah. I'll lose. They'll keep going. And maybe they'll convince me of something that isn't doctrinally sound. God's goodness cannot be set aside. Defense attack structures. God's goodness cannot be set aside. Okay? Nor can God's omniscience. God's omniscience cannot be set aside. The progressive creationist will set aside God's goodness because he will use something that's inherently flawed and evil, death, and he will put it into the creation process. So I will have evil as part of the creation process. That means God is not good. Okay? The universalist will take aside God's omniscience and his judgment and say everyone is saved. I cannot be a universalist and I cannot be a progressive creationist. I cannot set aside God's goodness. And I cannot set aside God's judgment, his omniscience, and they're tied together. And that's a great problem for many who study Scripture. And I've said many times that the solution to this seemingly impossible conundrum is where? Genesis 15. That's why you got to know it. It's repeated at Matthew 26, 36 through 46. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why you got to know the Garden of Gethsemane. I've also said many times that one of the fivefold lies of Satan is that God is not good, God is not fair, or God is unjust. It's one of the fivefold lies of Satan. And I believe that this is Satan's first lie. I was telling that to Bill last night. And was based on the seeming impossibility of a solution to it. I can imagine Satan sitting down trying to say, how could God possibly solve his omniscience and his goodness and his fairness. How can he do it? It can't be done, I imagine him thinking. It's unsolvable, it's unknowable, it's incomprehensible. Where is God's answer to that? Genesis 15. The take me, the providing himself. Let this cup pass, Christ says in Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Let this cup pass, not my will, but your will. That is a repeat of Genesis 15, said in a different way. It's the same thing, said differently. And of course, as you know, I believe the proclamation of the goat for Satan, Azazel, is precisely this being proven to Satan. The solution between predestination and goodness or mercy is proven to Satan in Yom Kippur. Now, if you're sitting there saying what most people say when I do this, which is kind of a two-part thing, they always say, what is he talking about? And make him stop. Okay, I know. But I want you to realize it's a stumbling block for many people. And they can't figure out that it's solved here in Genesis 15. And I want you to at least know that. Why is there death, suffering, and evil? You get asked that? It's solved in Genesis 15. How can a loving God condemn people to utter darkness? What is that question implying? That he's not good. He's not loving. Good, same thing, right? That solved Genesis 15. Why is there death, suffering, and evil? What's that saying about God? He's either not powerful enough to stop it, he doesn't know about it, which means he's not omniscient, so he's just plain dumb. And if he doesn't know about it, he certainly isn't an omnipresent, or he likes it and he's evil. And he's not good. Does God's omniscience eliminate man's free will? Does it? No. How's that work? Answering those is very important. That's why we study Genesis 15, because Genesis 15 answers it. Now, how do I get that through to you? I don't know. I'm doing the best I can. Okay, here we go. We're going to try it now. The ram. The ram is about substitution, getting caught in the thorns. And then it's about weddings. Okay, and I keep saying there should be a ram at the wedding. I should have a ram come up first. Okay, if I don't have the ram first, which I think would be lovely, except for the things that, well, never mind, that it could leave behind. Working with animals, never easy. Working with farm animals, particularly never easy. But there should be a ram at all weddings. At least, if not the ram, I should have what? I should have the shofar. I should be blowing the horn at every wedding. That would be cool. Okay? If I can't have that, Louis Armstrong, maybe. That only, if you laughed, guess what you identified yourself as? Yeah. If you laughed again, you confirmed it. Yeah. The ram of Genesis 22, caught in the thorns. That's Christ. How is he caught? Please get this right. How is Christ caught in the thorns? Please get it right. Yes, he's the himself. He has to go do it. You can't catch Christ. He's infinite. He has to put himself in the thorns. You did nothing about it. You didn't go, well, I need Christ to be in the thorns to take my place. I'll go get him. One, you can't carry him. Do you get it? Here's you. Whoops. Here's Christ. There's you. He has infinite density. Quasi-steady state creation, right? Versus Big Bang. Got to know that. The ram of 22 that's caught in the thorn provides the two shofars, and both are blown at weddings. We went over that last week. Israel's wedding at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:16, one horn is blown. The church's abduction, if you want to say rapture, have at it. But the church's abduction, step 10 of the Hebrew betrothal ceremony, Revelation 4:1, the come up hither, that's when the other shofar is blown. So both horns of that ram that is caught at Genesis 22, that is providing himself as a substitute, both horns are blown at weddings. And little weddings, which will be Kristen and Chase, little weddings are pictures of the real wedding. They're little itty-bitty weddings. There's the real wedding. So the ram equals substitute, the ram equals weddings, and the ram equals the consecration of the priesthood. What is the consecration of the priesthood? It's the separating out of the priesthood. What is the same about the wedding and the separating of the priesthood? They're the same. Separation happens at weddings. Do you know how? Separation from the parents, that's true. That's not on my paper, doggone it. Leave and cleave. Now, here's how it goes. See, we know separation is part of Christ's redemptive work, don't we? How do we know that? Christ separates. How does he do it? Takes that fish, he declares it to be what? Clean, puts it in the clean pile. Takes that fish, declares it to be unclean, puts it in the unclean pile. Takes that piece of wheat, says that wheat's good, puts it in the wheat pile. That's a tare, puts it in the tare pile, right? Christ is a separator. He separates. He takes a goat, puts it in the goat pile. Is that a good pile to be in? Bad pile. Takes a sheep, sheep good pile. You want to be a wheat, you want to be a clean fish, you want to be a clean animal, you want to be... What was my other one? I forget. It's because I don't have enough medicine. Point is that he separates the clean from the unclean or the saved from the unsaved. He will separate. Separation is part of the marriage ceremony. Where? See, by the time you come in front of me, the separation is over. Go ahead. I saw the lips move. I think you're right. Go ahead. In a way, but you're really close. She said bride and groom. You see, the bride gets something from the groom to start the whole process. What does she get? She gets a cup. What's in the cup? Blood, okay? It's communion service, but we'll just say wine because that's how they really do it nowadays. Puts a cup of wine in front of her. The young man comes in. She sits there. Her father usually is in the room. If it's a Hebrew, he puts a cup of wine on the table and sits there. Doesn't say anything to her. What's it all about? She picks up the cup of wine. What is she? She's agreed to be betrothed. If she rejects the cup of wine, what is she? Separated. Christ will marry. That's part of his redemptive work. How can I know I will be saved? The answer is weddings. Marriage will prove that you're saved. How does it fit with separation? Some are accepting the cup. Many, most, refuse. Most reject. And that goes back to, is God good? Is he fair? Is he omniscient? How does that affect your free will? Does he know whether or not you're going to take the cup? Do you have the free will to take the cup? If he knows you're not going to take the cup, can you still take it? What's the solution to that? Genesis 15. Man's free will, God's omniscience. Okay, so all of this is answered in Genesis 2:19 through 25. The marriage ceremony that occurs there. That's Adam and Eve. You can turn and look. I don't have time to read it, but here we go. There's the first marriage, the first established human institution by God. Let me just say this, I'll skip ahead, get this part in so I don't miss it. It says, it is not good for Adama to be alone. That's the name, Adama. What do we call him? Adam. It is not good for Adam to be alone. Your Bible has that word and will very often say what instead of Adama? Because Adama means what? Man, they're interchangeable. If I wrote to you, if I wrote that down, it is not good for Adam to be alone, what would you think? As opposed to it's not good for man to be alone. One, you would make it specific. The other one, you would make it general, correct? If I said Adam is a type of Christ and I want you to apply that to Christ, it is not good for Christ to be alone. What would that mean? What would you ask? Why is it not good for Adam to be alone? See, I get this joke all the time. Is football on? It's perfectly fine to be alone in some circumstances. Why is it not good for Adam to be alone? Why, if I make the application to Christ, can Christ be alone? Why is it not good for God to not have a bride, ultimately? Two nots mean a good, by the way. It is good for God Christ to take a bride. Why is it good for God Christ to take a bride? Okay, back up now. Eve is not of the dust. Adam is made out of dust and put inside the garden. Eve is not of the dust. Why the difference? Eve is builded, is the word. She's taken out of the side of Adam, not from the rib. You get all kinds of nonsense when you do that. The word is side. Eve is taken out of the side of Adam. You know the piercing of the side of Christ, right? Out of the blood and the flesh and the bone from the side of Adam, Eve is constructed. That's the Hebrew word. And then she is joined to the first Adam. So what have we now learned? Musicians, hurry. What have we now learned? Adam is put in a deep sleep. His side, he's gutted. Bunch of blood and flesh and bone are pulled out, and we construct Eve. What have we learned? While he's in a deep sleep, what did we learn? By the way, do you think God explained this to him before he cut him open? Just said, I am, well, you know. Is that how he did it? Like the Alien movie? I'm sure Adam knew what was going on. Brought all the animals in front of him. The animals were in pairs. They were male and female. Adam named them. That took a while. He had to notice there was no female equivalent. How smart is Adam? He is so smart that Satan couldn't fool him. So he figured out that there was another process. Why didn't you make Eve at the same time would be a question. Why didn't God make Eve at the same time? Because it's his marriage thing. He knew Abraham's question was coming. He knew that someday Abraham would ask, how can I know I am saved? And God would say back to him, marriage. You can know you're saved by marriage. The marriage ceremony teaches you you're saved. The marriage of Adam and Eve and how I put them together teaches you that you're saved. The marriage system will teach you that you're saved. Christ has fulfilled out of the 12 steps. He's fulfilled 10 of them perfectly in order. How many remain? I'm sorry, 9 of them perfectly in order. How many remain? 3. Will he get the next 3 right? Eve is taken out of and joined to the first Adam after this deep sleep. So what have we learned? Marriage requires blood, flesh, bone, death. Deep sleep, death. I erased the other deep sleep. I got to have death for marriage to work. And then I have to have a what? I have to have an awakening out of that deep sleep. And it's no coincidence that we blow that second shofar at the Great Awakening. And then, of course, we have the bride will choose to become filthy and will have to be redeemed and cleaned. And that comes next. The bride will be, therefore, regathered, if you will. And so we have the process of building, the construction, the gathering of her, the falling of her, the regathering, the rebuilding. And then she will be defined as immortal by God. Immortal versus eternal existence. And so there you see God's beginning of His answer. I don't have time to finish it, but it is good that God builds His church. It is good that God saves humanity. Eve is a picture of salvation here. It is good that she is constructed out of blood and flesh. You are saved and constructed out of blood and flesh. It is good if you accept the proposal. Why is it good? What does God get out of it? Saving you, me, us. What does He get? He get a dollar for each one of us? Yeah, you know, a Skittle? M&Ms? What does God get out of saving us? Huh? Yeah, He gets something. He's not alone. Why is that good for Him? Well, what, you got to really put your head around this. Does He have the angels? Do they talk? So, He's got, you know, He's not lonely, is He? He's got them. Well, yeah, you got to, yeah. Oh, isn't that cool? Do angels have free will? Mike left too early. Okay, here's your key word. That's what He gets. He gets revealed. He gets glorified. Why is it good that He be revealed? Let's stand up and be dismissed.